Good morning. So good to see you. For those that are visiting, we're glad that you've come our way. And as we are starting this lesson, I want to put this into context a bit. On Wednesday, we studied 1 John, and we're in 1 John, the fourth chapter, and I think it was Frank that made the point that there are times when we need to take our application and go back to the days when this was said, who was being talked to, all those kinds of things that matter that way. And so it is with that in mind that I have taken a passage that we already know, which is the parable of the landowner. And I want to go back and I want to take a look at that, and I want to do that. And the sense of this lesson is about application. So it's not that the story is going to be anything you don't already know. We already know the story. And yet we're going to spend some time because as we look at application, that is the key to who we are before God. That as I understand what happened then, who's being talked to, what's being said, all those good things, and then I bring that forward to what does that have to do with me? I think that it is understandable that we come to that. Knowing the who, what, when, why, and where, all those things, understanding the message that was being stated to them, okay, according to the context. And then as we bring that forward, we want to do that. So this morning I want to start with the idea that the landowner, we have a landowner, okay, it says that the landowner, planted a vineyard, okay, and that he put a wall around that vineyard, that not only did he do that, that he had the vines, he has the tower that is there, and a wine press. Everything for not just the growing of the grapes, but for the making of wine was present. And he has provided that. He is the one that put forth the money, and so thus he is the landowner. Okay, the husbandmen are then those that are doing the work. And we may call them the vine dresser, if you will, those that know about the vines, and they are raising them. They have some specialty knowledge, and they direct other people that are doing things that are necessary, as you see multiple things going on in this picture. So that would include more planting that wouldn't be necessary, caring for existing plants. It would include making the harvest and the when of the harvest, that it would include defending the vineyard, that someone doesn't come in and take our stuff, that the husbandman then would have a vested interest in taking care of the vineyard. It is their job, and it actually becomes more than their job. It is probably their pride as well. But the problem here is that the vineyard doesn't belong to them. And we understand the story, okay, and yet when it comes time for harvest, and now, who has done the work? And I want us to think this, because we are the same people, are we not? We may not be working in a vineyard that is actually a vineyard, but we are working for someone else with many times what they own, or maybe we have our own business, and it owns us, and so you can have it whichever way. And whether you're the owner or not, you have people that are working for you, and that you give them money for their effort. And there are days when it's really hard. And I go back to the days when I picked oranges and cantaloupe and watermelon, and those were hard days. It was hot out there, and it was a whole lot of different stuff, okay? And I work, and then I look at my pay at the end of the day, and it really didn't warrant what I felt I had put out. On the other hand, that is what I had agreed to, and that is all I deserve. And so we have those things, and so the owner at this point, at the time of harvest, is now looking to reap back what he has already invested and get a return on his investment. The workers who have been paid all along have no claim to the harvest. But the husbandmen in this case have evidently decided that they deserve more than what they're getting. And so when the owner sends some men down to collect the harvest, whether that is the money or whether it was the wine or whatever the form it was, they beat them and then killed them. So when the owner hears about that, he doesn't believe that men in my employ that I've treated well would treat me that way. And so maybe they were tempted because there were too few of them. And so he sends more. And this time a bigger party, and they kill them too. And then lastly, I'll send my son. He has my name. Surely they will do that. And what they do, as we know, is that at the time of the harvest, they kill the son. So, the question that comes up at the end of this is a wonderful question. What do you think the landowner is going to do now that they have killed his son? They've killed his servants and killed more servants, and now they've killed his son. What do you think is going to be done to these men? Okay, and before we get to the answer, I want you to understand what Jesus has done. He is talking to the chief priest and elders who don't want to accept him and what he's been teaching and all the things that go that way. Here is the true story of what we're talking about. And he has now told them this parable and is asking them the question that when they answer the question, they are going to indict themselves. And so, I really do like the way the New American Standard says this. It says, so what will they do? He says then, when the vineyard owner comes, he says, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will do what they should do. Okay. And so here is, what do you think is going to happen? All right. And so when we come to that particular place, do you think then he goes in and talks about the stone that is going to become a chief cornerstone? And I want to ask you the question about that. All right, we'll read that part again. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is a quote. And as he makes that statement to them, after he's told the story of the vineyard, do you think they know what he's talking about? I don't. I see you nodding, some nodding and some are shaking your head. I don't think that they really understood what that means. Because the next statement he makes is the one that clarifies it. And when he clarifies it for them and they do understand, they change. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. That you are the husbandman and that God is who you have done, and he changes this story. And so as he does that, he tells them the kingdom is going to be taken away, okay, and given to the people who will pay as they should, will give a return as they should, because you have not been doing that. So as we look at it, and sure enough, to identify our real terms, the landowner is God. He's the one that set up the covenant of protection for the loyalty of the people, and that they would declare him. And that they declare him by the things that they do. The husbandmen are the Israelites, both men and women, and they do the work, but they understand that God is the leader and the owner of all they have, and they understand that, okay, and it's proven in their history that they know, and they know that they are to obey and to keep his commandments, but there are those who would apply the meaning to the vineyard, the one true church, okay. That the fence is, or the wall is the true faith, the wine press is atonement, the tower divine presence and protection, and that all of it being in Old Testament definitions. Well, that may be, or may not be, but that's jumping ahead. We understand the Israelites were given a mission, and they were given a job to do, and then they did not do that job. They decided for themselves what they want to do, and in so God rejected them. That his servants, who would have been the slaves in this story are the prophets, even to the point of Jesus. That they rid themselves of the true witnesses of God. They killed the Son. And Jesus is talking in future sense, even though, because he's going to be the sacrifice, but he's making the point. And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And they're trying to take what doesn't belong to them. And so when the chief priests and elders understood the punishment that is deserved for their actions, they want Jesus. They want him gone. And so he is rejected by those that should recognize the Messiah. Because when we say the chief priests and the elders, we are talking about men that are supposedly know the will of God. That this is, they have knowledge of the history and how it's supposed to work and all those things. They are not lacking in knowledge. And yet they don't recognize their own Messiah. And so Jesus is rejected as not being who he should be, though the evidence is there that you should recognize him by the things that he does, by the love that is within him, all the things that go that way. And so as he raises the dead to prove his conquest over death and sin, he, not only of people like Lazarus, but now even of himself, he becomes the foundation of our hope of salvation and solidifies our beliefs that God will give us eternal life. Then it makes this really strange statement that whoever falls on the stone will be broken. I think he's talking about then them. That if you fall on the stone, all of your good ideas, all of your agendas, all of your plans will be broken because they're not from God. And whoever the stone falls on will be crushed to chafe. And there are those who think that that means that that was foreshadowing the scattering of Christians. And maybe it was, and you know, I'm not there. I don't need to figure all these little things out about what's the symbol. But I know this much. Whoever will not follow God is doomed. Because he says that point blank. Whoever the stone falls on, okay, and they can be scattered. And that the gospel will go to the Gentiles, the new husbandmen, of whom the Jews hate. And the battle is here. That you have mishandled the vineyard to the point where you will no longer be in charge of it. I want to make a sideline point while we're talking about this. There's a time when even in our country we blame our leaders for what is going on in our country. I think we'd all say that we have men that are crooked, that get into office and take advantage and get paid themselves or have power or whatever it is that they're after, and we look at them and we point the finger, shame on you. But when we elect men like that and allow them to continue, not just elect them once, elect them twice, or if we continue to let men who prove their corruption stay there, we're guilty too. I think Israel, all of Israel, and I don't mean every single person, but I mean the bulk, had left God and God's ways. They had corrupted until the point where they're no longer what they should be. And they have corrupt leaders because they don't have people that will stand against corrupt leaders. And so corruption is just part of it. The Herods were terrible people. Terrible people. All right, anyway, I don't want to go there, but, and so I find that we as what? Just the simple Christian have power. Because of who we are and because of being God's children. And so as I look at these things and I am looking at them with you, then I understand and you understand that the cornerstone is Jesus, that the way they built things was that they laid not the foundation that we have that goes all the way around the building. They would take a chief cornerstone. That stone was squared, and they would build accordingly, and the whole building comes from that one stone. And Jesus is the cornerstone. So who he is, how he acts, all that he does is what has become our cornerstone. So when I think about these things, and he's talking this way, and I'm putting myself in that day of what would I have heard, how would I do, I want you to understand that perception matters. And sometimes we don't have the right perception. These are men who are supposed to be godly men, and yet their perception is skewed. And so the chief priests and elders hear a story and render the truth of it, yet they don't understand the impact of what's being said. That you are mishandling the Word of God, because we will discount the person doing the talking rather than hear the message. And yet the reason that they don't take him right then and right there is because they fear the people. They think he's a prophet. Well, why don't you think he's a prophet? Ah, there's the point. Perception. All right. So the response, as I say, is this way. What does it say then when a great number of people believe Jesus to be the prophet and you don't? It says that you believe yourself to be superior to the rest, of which they did. That you believe yet others' opinions don't count as much as your own. And they did that too. And that unless there is a lot of them and a few of you, which is what happens, we don't listen to them. We go on our own way because I have the knowledge. So the change of perception happens in other stories as well. And so I have this one. It's another dramatic difference. This is when the woman that was a sinner comes to Jesus, and she anoints him, cries and washes his feet and that sort of thing. But I'm not interested in that part. I'm interested in the part here where we're talking to Simon, the Pharisee, in whose house they're in. It says, and Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave the most. Says he said, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she has loved much, and he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, Simon has just learned a lesson. And he has been trapped in the very same way by a story. That the story, who do you think will love me more, love him more? The one who has forgiven a lot or one who's been forgiven a little? The one who's been forgiven a lot. Correct answer. You got it. And then makes the point, this woman has treated me far better than you have. She is a stranger to me. She is a sinner and a big one. And you may be a lesser sinner and think that you're somebody. But look who has shown their love and who has not. And what does he walk away with? Who is this that even forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are? And the thought of who he might really be never touches his mind. Okay. I shouldn't get excited over things like this, but it just seems to me that that would be apparent because my perception obviously is right. All right. So as we're thinking about that, she being that heavy-duty sinner, is the story is told. Okay. So that the conclusion is either Jesus is a blasphemer or Jesus is who he says he is. And so, now, our perception. To perceive a thing is to apprehend it as presented to the senses or to the intellect. To discern is to mark differences, or to see a thing as distinguished from others around it. We perceive that which is clear or obvious. We discern that which requires much attention to get the idea of it. We perceive light, darkness, colors, and the truth of, or falsehood of anything. We discern characters, motives, the tendency and consequences of actions, and so forth. Now, our real discussion this morning is about Bible study and then application. We can read the story and understand the story as the chief priests and elders did. They took that story and they heard it. They gave the right answer to what needs to be because their senses perceived properly all the things and their intellect was struck correctly. But when it came to discern the meaning of this, And so, what's the point of the parable? It has to do with perception. So what do you see? A dog or a bird? I want us to see that we can have more than one perception. And so we must explore because both really are in this picture, are they not? There is both a dog and a bird in that perception, and it depends on how you're looking at it. And so when we come to the scriptures, so let me ask you, who are the new husbandmen? Only I'm not asking for then, I'm asking for today. Who are the husbandmen? Who are the ones that are in the vineyard doing the work? Who is that supposed to be? Me. I am the new husbandman. Are we willing to pay our dues to God? And do you understand what I'm saying by that? Am I giving to God what He put us in the vineyard for? That we came to Him, declaring Him, depending on Him for the forgiveness of sins, saying that love matters and that we want to be merciful as He is merciful and forgiving as He is forgiving, that we want to follow and dot every I and cross every T and be what God would have us be because of the great gift He has given to us. Is that who we are and do we show that? And I'm asking you, where's the application? It's not in just a story that we understand the story, but in the application in my life where I show my appreciation for the things that have been done for me. And so, are we paying? Are we being obedient to those things? And so, it's a really serious question. Are we giving homage to God for the great forgiveness and love by being forgiving and loving people? That we greet everyone knowing that regardless of their circumstance, we have been in their circumstance. That we have been sinners as they are, whether it was forgiven or unforgiven. And that if they become forgiven, that we rejoice and we rejoice with them greatly. Why? Because their sins are forgiven. Because they have the same motivations that we do. We worship together. We fellowship together. And the answer is yes, we do that. And yet, have we learned that the men with the knowledge of the Bible can perceive incorrectly? Is my perception what it should be? Do we see ourselves as having salvation and knowing what is right and to the point where we act as if we have no error ourselves? I have the Word of God. I've studied well. That you have studied with me and helped me to understand truly what God was asking for. But if I didn't make the application of what that means to change within myself, do you see, I have listened but not heard. And so, do we condemn others when actually we condemn ourselves by the things that we just said? It can be that way. And so I ask you, what is God's perception? Why will God overlook your errors? This is a great question that you need to think about. Why does God overlook your error? And you're going to tell me because you believe in Jesus Christ and were baptized into His name. And I agree with that. Okay. But why would He overlook your errors in life and condemn those that you condemn? Have you ever condemned a brother? That he's not right? And you know, my real question is, have we limited God's ability to forgive because I'm limited in my forgiveness? And that's a perception, folks. And I want us to perceive properly that we should grow to His level of perception, not ours. So as Jesus offers a different parable, even in the passage that we were reading, that we began with, our scripture reading, in Matthew 21, beginning of verse 28, He has two sons that are good to go into the vineyard. They're to go in and go work. And He asked the first one, son, go into the vineyard. And he says, no, I won't go. Okay, I'm not going. And then changes his mind and goes into the vineyard. And the second son says, I will go, but then doesn't get there. Which one did the will of the Father? And it is the one who has the wrong thinking but does the right action. Not the one with the right thinking but no action. What does that say to you? What does that say to me? And what are we talking about here? It's that place. When I go then to make harvest, when I go to take the principles that we have learned, and I want to go back to college. When you start in college, you start with some low-level classes, and you talk about different subjects that are different subjects. By the time you are graduating, all of those subjects are starting to come together and that they interconnect with one another. And now your understanding is far greater than it was when you started. You may have done very well in your early classes, but it is that combination of things that causes us to think and to understand what the job will really be when I use this knowledge that I have. It is the same in the Christianity, that as we gather knowledge piece by piece, we learn little points, and then as they begin to blend, are we giving God what God wants? And I'm really not talking about to someone else, within yourself. And you know, we struggle. We're busy. We're distracted. We have all kinds of things that go that way. And so my question becomes, are you working in the vineyard? I'm not talking about, did you come to worship today? I'm talking about when you get up in the morning, do you have something on your mind for the sake of God? And what I mean by that is, well, that I got up wanting to be a good man. I got up wanting to be a moral man. I want to do the things. I want to practice what God says. I want to be able to answer questions and give defense for the hope that lies within me. I want to do. And I find a certain self-centeredness in that. Did I get up this morning to work in the vineyard for my Lord? Has a different meaning if you shift your perception just a little bit. As I have to go to work today, I have to go to the vineyard today. I need to do something for someone else today. I need to lift someone else today. I need to care about those that are hurting today. We are so caught up by what goes on in this world, and it has captivated us to where instead of thinking about what needs to be done in the vineyard, we're thinking about what we need to do to protect ourselves. So did you have something today that you thought of, brought to fruition gave glory to God for. We know that a cup of cold water for the person that is thirsty is a very good work, but did you even notice someone thirsty? And when you understand that that's a metaphor, that it's not about being thirsty, is there someone that is crying that you can tell by their countenance that they're suffering today? Did you even inquire as to why? Did we even notice them, you see? Am I maturing in the work that is not an easy work? Are we ready to offer my life for what I believe in? And now I'm into the place where I would give up a lifestyle for the sake of the kingdom of God. Would you? Could you have been an apostle who just walked away from your job to follow Jesus because I think I found the Messiah? Could we have done that? Could you have done that? And if not, how do we get to the place where we trust like that? I want to suggest that it's time to learn how to be what God intended and not be comfortable with what men say. Because we're letting perception, someone else's perception, tell me okay, I'm okay when maybe I'm not. I need to know for myself who I should be. That we need to pray for the Lord, to the Lord for our guidance and to pray for strength and to pray for others, and we need to do it today. I hope you'll think about it. Because I don't think there's anybody in the room that doesn't want to serve God. I don't think that way. I think that we get into our habits and then the habits take us away from our purpose. And that we need to revisit purpose on a regular basis. That we need to make sure and crystallize our perception often. And that we need to mature and be the people that we intend to be and not let distraction rule. If you're not a Christian, be one. Become one. Don't wait on the idea of that. That way maybe one day when I know more or that I'm ready or whatever. No. Trust God and do what needs to be done, which is give yourself to God. And if you are that person, and I've already done that and made that decision, yet I know that I'm lacking, come forward. Let us help you and pray for you, and that we may straighten whatever thing is an obstacle out. Come as we stand and sing.